We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
It seems extraordinary, but it's the case that people believe television news more than radio news or the printed media, even though television news is most likely the most unreliable source of news coverage. It certainly is the most manufactured form of news coverage. It is certainly the most entertaining form of news coverage, and its concern for entertainment does indeed affect considerably its concerns for accuracy, but yet because of its visual impact, people believe it. And the world that we're in, people evaluate and judge basically by what they can see. And in many senses, what you can see of this world tells you that God is failing, that life is a failure, that good is failing. Because while there are moments, there are times, there are places at which you can see that which is good triumphing over that which is evil, by and large, we do not seem to eradicate evil from our world. And while you can see the birth of yet more and more people and the wonders of drugs that are enable us to keep living longer and all the rest of it, yet the 100% success rate of death still reigns supreme over everything that is happening. The maggots are finally the victors. And if God is the giver of life and good, then God seems in many ways, as you look at the sufferings and evil of the world, to be the failure and the loser. And as humans, we view and value each other from what we can see rather than what we can know to be the truth. The vantage point of visibility is the key normal method of our evaluation. The people who look big and healthy and powerful and impressive, those with whom everything seems to go well, for they have all the visual status symbols of cars and friends and money and health and pleasure, we perceive them as being successes, just as we perceive the alternatives as failures. And we aspire to be successes just as we try and avoid their kind of failure. Others seem so frail and weak and ineffective. The sick, the failures, the rejected from our societies and the dropouts. It nearly always has to do with things that you can see. Paul had very little to commend him. He was a weak man, or appeared to be in his presence, the Corinthians said. We know from the Galatian correspondence that he was a sickly man in many ways. He was frequently persecuted. He was living with considerable poverty. He was attacked by everybody, locked up in jails, bashed and beaten, a dying man whose life seemed to be... how he could hang on, people could never quite work out. And now also he's accused of being mad, unbalanced in verse 13 of this chapter. Even if we're not in our right mind, it's for your sake. People would even say that of him. That may be a reference to some form of spiritual ecstasy, vision sharing that he has or something like that. But I'm taking it this evening as referring to his whole attitude to life. You see verse 16 of chapter 5, he is saying, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. That is, there is a way of viewing people, even Christ, which is the worldly point of view, which Paul himself used to share in his evaluation, but he no longer shares in his evaluation. That is, the looking at the outside. Take, for example, verse 12. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. For the character of humans is to evaluate what is on the external rather than what is on the heart, because the heart is so hard to see in the first place and is so unimpressive in the second place. Paul throughout this chapter is talking about the outside life, the external life, as opposed to the internal. But it's already there at the end of chapter 4, verse 16. 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. And chapter 5 picks up and follows that theme, that there is the visual, physical world in which you would make judgments by what you can see, and what you can see is our troubles, our hardships, our frailty, our weakness. But we have our eyes fixed on what you cannot see, which is far, far more glorious, and which is eternal rather than momentary, and is the real life. Even Christ himself, you see, in verse 16 of chapter 5, even Christ himself can be seen in terms of this world as a failure. He was a man who came from nowhere. I mean, the backwoods of the peoples of Israel, Nazareth, what good thing came from Nazareth? He had no qualifications, no education that we know of any significance. His opponents could oppose him and say, who gave you the authority to teach these things? His friends could say, where did he get this learning from? His own Nazareth fellow citizen says, this is Joe's boy, this is no one that we know. Actually, they don't even say he's Joe's boy. They say he's Mary's boy, which is a shot at his father and his paternity, because we all know it's a bit strange the way they got married and they had the baby before the 9 months are up. And so this was a nobody from nowhere, of no consequence and significance, with no education, and he gathers together a great troop of people to walk down to Jerusalem and get himself killed the first time he kind of turns up, and he really dies as a common criminal and as a failure. And it was easy enough for Paul, Saul as he was then, to view Jesus as the human failure. One of the other false Christs who came along, we used to view. And in all this view, it's death, of course, which is the great failure that levels men to dust and to ashes. It's the great thing that weakens us all. And once dead, then what are you anyway? But death is not the end. That's the point that the chapter is starting off with. Death is not the end. And the seen is not all that there is. We are not cut off from God or from Jesus by death, says Paul. In this body, we are not physically present with the Lord. The Lord is not presently with us so that we can see him face to face. But in death, we will be present with him. And so when we leave this bodily experience, we will be at home with the Lord. For us, we either are now living in this bodily experience, or we will be with the Lord. In this bodily experience, we're not with the Lord. In death, we will be with the Lord, but out of this experience. Verses 6 to 9, therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Now, it's a passage, and this little section is a passage which gives us terrible troubles, because we come asking the question of what is the relationship between spirit and body and death, and when we lose our body and the thing that's put in the grave or up the crematorium flue, and the bodily resurrection that we're going to get in the years to come. We've got all these questions running around in our heads, which I don't think he's actually talking about very much. When he's talking about our bodily existence, he's saying, when you are alive in this world, you're away from the Lord who is in the next. And when you leave this world, then you'll be in the presence of the Lord. Right? And he talks about this world in terms of being in the body. And he talks about the next world. Well, it's not being unclothed. We don't want to be naked. He's talking about the next world in terms of putting on another clothing. And this world's clothing is a tent. The next world's clothing, you'll notice, is a house. Because the tent is a great symbol of insubstantial, temporary, moving, something that you're going to do away with very shortly. Whereas the house is that which is permanent, which is fixed, which is symbolically, I mean, I know houses get ripped down and put up again, but a house to a tent is permanence to transience, isn't it? And so it's talking about in this lifetime we are living like in a tent, in transience. In the next lifetime we're going to be living in a house, in permanence. And that is the change. Now, at the moment, we're not cut off. Sorry, at death, we are not cut off. That's not going to happen. What is going to happen then is we're going to be leaving here, but we will be with God. And it seems to be a choice of you're either one or the other. You're with God or you're with the bodily existence here. That is, we don't believe death is the end, is what he's arguing. It is not the end. We have another home, a better one, another dwelling, which is permanent, not human-made, not weak and frail, but something which is eternal. And so now we know that what is earth, that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. In this lifetime, verse 2, you see, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because death riddles our age, our time, our bodies, and the older your body will get, the more you will groan as you go along with it, as it bags and sags and wrinkles and balls and all the rest of it. We long to be clothed with a heavenly dwelling, not just for those physical reasons, but because we want something far better than the sufferings of this age, the persecutions and the immorality, the corruption that rules this world. We want something better. Because when we're clothed with a heavenly body, then we'll be not found naked. As we don't want death itself. The process of dying itself is something unpleasant, is something which speaks to us of the success of evil. But we are confident that when we leave this body, we will be with the Lord. For this tent in which we groan at the moment, verse 4, you see, we're burdened. Because we don't want to be unclothed. We don't want to go through that death process. But we do want to be clothed with a heavenly dwelling so that the mortal, the dying thing that we are, will be swallowed up with the eternal, swallowed up by life itself. But while we may say that death will not cut us off, and death is not the end, yet we must say that part of that future is judgment. For God has made us for his purposes of eternal life, verse 5. It is God who has made us for this very purpose. And verse 9, we are confident of being with the Lord. That's why we make it our goal to please him. But verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is a judgment in this life to come that we will all appear before. Notice the all that is involved there. That is Christians and non-Christians alike. Now people get a little bit, tight in their logic as to what is going to happen at judgment days. And I'm all for just remaining a little bit vague in prophecies about the future, which are vague, and putting all the scriptures together on the subject of the judgment and death and resurrection and the rest, it just can be a little vague, and I'm happy to leave it that way, which will not satisfy some of you who want it all tied down completely neatly. We all appear before the judgment seat, Christian and non-Christian. But there are other passages which we'll read of the scriptures where the Christian is spoken of as passing by judgment, and only the non-Christian coming to judgment. So Jesus, speaking in John 5, speaks of it in those terms, doesn't he? That one will rise to life, the other will rise to judgment. And of course, the word judgment is sometimes used with a sense of condemnation, sometimes used in judgment like in our Australian law courts. You see, you don't appear before the judge unless you are accused in our law courts. And what the judge will give you is either a sentence or a pardon. That's all the options, isn't it? Sentence or pardon. They're the only two things you've got going for you. But notice verse 10. It's not talking about sentence or pardon. It's talking about a third thing. In fact, it's not talking about pardon at all. It's talking about that you will receive, you may receive what is due you for the things you have done while in the body, whether good or bad. It's much more like the judgment seat that some of you are going to sit before in the next week or so. The judgment seat of the examiner, where you can receive both good and bad, can't you? I mean, you can receive bad, you can fail, but you can also receive that which is good, not just a pass, but a distinction or a high distinction. It's been known. Some people have got them. Where you actually get reward for what you have done. Now, in that sense, Christians stand before the judgment seat of God. We do not stand before the judgment seat of God, the judgment seat of Christ, in terms of our salvation being lost, or something like that, or anything like that. Our salvation is secured and won for us, and we pass beyond condemnation. But what we do in this lifetime is still of consequence and importance, as he says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, a great section on the resurrection. He says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know the labour in the Lord is not in vain. The work that you do here and now has consequence in here and now and also in eternity. And Christ hasn't saved us so that we can sit around in this lifetime and do nothing and just wait for the day when he returns and then we go into heaven into glory. He has saved us that we might live to please him, that we might do his work, that we might see the salvation of other people, that we might live to his praise and glory. And in that day, when all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we Christians will be seen for what we are and for what we have done, and will receive whatever is due to us. Now, at that point, people will want to say, well, what's going to be due to us? What kind of reward am I going to get? Well, the Bible mentions, hints, points to these rewards, but says very little about it. I don't think you're going to get extra stars in your crown. I don't think that you're going to get irrelevant tokens of signs and wonders of your kind of stripes on your shirt, pips on your shoulder. I don't think you're going to... I mean, that doesn't seem to me anything much to do with godliness and glory. I take it as the rewards of God will always relate to the activity that you're involved in, and the great reward will be to have our Heavenly Father saying to us, and to our Lord Jesus Christ saying to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's reward enough to run for the rest of eternity, to hear that at the last great day. I don't think he's going to say, oh, well, you did live as a Christian for 10 years. Look, there's a three-story bungalow for there, the three-story house for you there. You only lived for about 3 or 4 weeks and didn't do very much. Well, look, there's a little tent down the corner of the back of the garden. You live down there. As if somehow there's going to be materialistic differentiations between Christians as to how hard they went around sharing the gospel with people. That doesn't seem to me. But it is saying that our lifetime here is to be lived in the Lord's service. And it will be seen on that last day, for we will appear before him. And even in the activity of appearing, I take it that you will start to receive your reward and your punishment as you see what you haven't done and what you have done. Listen to Paul in the Thessalonians letter, for example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, is it? 1 Thessalonians, it's the right-hand page, left-hand column. One Thessalonians 2, verse 17 following. Brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. 2:18, for we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. See, what is his reward in heaven? His reward is to look around on that great day of judgment and see the Thessalonians. That what he did in preaching the gospel in Thessalonica, what he did in suffering for the cause of the gospel in Thessalonica, what he did was not in vain. What he did had eternal significance. And for all eternity, he will be able to see that what he did on those three Sabbath days in the synagogue in Jerusalem, in Thessalonica, what he did for those three Saturdays is now seen in the Christians who are standing with him, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, for all eternity. There is his kind of reward that is being spoken of. And so we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it will be made manifest what we have done in this lifetime, both for good and for ill. Now, this understanding of the unseen reality changes Paul's actions and motivations, and I think should be changing ours. For since, notice verse 11, since this is the case then, since then, we know what it is to stand in the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade men. Since we know this fear of the Lord, this unseen judgment, therefore we act. Since I know of electricity, which I take it I cannot see, please don't correct me if this illustration is wrong, since I know of it, then I know what to do, both positively and negatively, in terms of turning switches on and in terms of not hanging on to wires that are alive. I mean, I have great fear of the whole thing. I don't know much, but I just know enough to keep myself alive and to keep myself using all kinds of electrical gadgets. I don't know much about the fear of the Lord in the end of the day of judgment, but I know enough that it will affect the way in which I'm going to live, the things to avoid and the things to be doing. The fear of the Lord is such that I want to persuade other people. I try to persuade other people, not just in terms that I am afraid of losing my salvation. My fear is for them, for they will appear before the judgment day of the Lord. They must appear before Christ in all eternity. And fearful for them, I will seek to persuade. Seeing I know what the future holds, judgment and condemnation for them, I seek to persuade. And seeing I know the fear of the Lord, in terms of the fact that I will have to stand before him and give account for the way in which I have spent my lifetime as a Christian. Not that I'm going to lose my salvation, but the day is going to come when it will be made perfectly clear. Then I seek to persuade people. Make no mistake, the work of evangelism is a work that's built in part out of the fear of the Lord and is fundamentally a work of persuasion. You can't get away from it. You see, people will accuse us from time to time of using scare tactics. You must never worry about that. I never worry about being accused of using scare tactics. If I know that proceeding down a certain course of action is going to lead to the death, the destruction, the devastation of people, then I am quite happy to warn them by scaring them of what they are going to get if they go that direction. Seeing I know a little bit of the dangers of dealing with asbestos, I warn people against using it. I avoid the contacts. Since I know of the results and the effects of smoking, I do not myself smoke and I warn people against the activity. And I'll tell them about cancer and I'll try and get slides that show you the insides of lungs and what happens to you. And I'll give them the statistics and I'll give them... That's all fear, isn't it? It's fear-mongering. But it's reality, it's truth also. And indeed, it is better that people do not smoke, is it not? Because they are fearful of the consequences of it, than that they continue to smoke with calm and peace about the activity they're engaged in. There they are, lighting up their fag again, enjoying one of the few little pleasures of life. Some wretched soul comes along and says, you know, you're going to get cancer, don't you? I mean, that's an awful thing to do to someone who's about to die anyway, isn't it? The fear of the Lord leads me to seek to persuade. And persuasion is nothing wrong with seeking to persuade people. Indeed, if you believe that the product you have is the best for the customer, then it is immoral not to seek to persuade the customer to have the product. It's an awful thing to say, well, I know what's in your best interest. I genuinely, actually, precisely know what's in your interest, but I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to let you have second rate. I'm going to keep it away from you. No, if you know what's in people's best interest, then the only loving kind thing to do is to make sure that they understand that it's in their best interest and to seek to persuade them to it. I seek to persuade. Persuasion can be friendly, it can be moral, and it can be truthful, but it is persuasion nonetheless. For in the face of the judgment of Christ, the fear of it, we rightly seek to persuade people, but not only persuade them, but to persuade them with integrity. And so it's a persuading them with plain hearts, that our hearts are clear before this, because remember, our hearts are going to be made manifest, made open, made public on the day of Christ. On the day of Christ, all those secret thoughts that I have been having for all those years will be made clear so that each and every one of you can look and see exactly what was on my heart these many years that you know me. It's all right, I can have a look and see what's on yours also. It's not going to be all that fascinating, really. I doubt whether you're actually going to pay too much attention to the other people's, because you'll be just seeing your own, really, won't you? And that'll be enough, won't it, to more than occupy you. But our hearts can be plain because they are going to be made plain. Knowing that this is what is going to happen to me affects already how I should be doing it. It is now, verse 11, plain to God. I hope that it's plain to you. I hope you know me well enough that you know what really is on my heart, he's saying. But that is what it is. But that is how we are to judge. We are to judge now as we will be judged then, by what's on the heart, not what's on the outside. Yet the fear of the Lord is not the only motivation for this persuasive activity. The love of Christ is also a motivation for him. For in verse 14, as he explains more of what is on his heart, he says, the love of Christ compels me. He is under a compulsion to go preaching the gospel. Not a compulsion of guilt. Not a compulsion that is built upon social manipulation. It is a compulsion that comes from the love of Christ. Where do you see this love of Christ? What is this love of Christ? Well, verse 14 spells it out. One died for all, and therefore all died. Verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Where is the compulsion? Where is the love? It all has to do with Jesus' death. That is where the love is. He died for all, and therefore all died. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? What is meant by that? Or the next one, he died for all. Well, verse 18 spells it out a little bit further. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And verse 21 spells it out a bit further. It's all confusing when you first read these passages. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a very fine little passage in the scriptures in dealing with the death of Jesus. For the scriptures consistently see that sin leads to the judgment of death, but that Jesus did not sin and therefore didn't need to die. Jesus could live forever, for Jesus never sinned. But of course Jesus did die. If he died, why did he die? He didn't die for his sins, he died for our sins. And so he didn't die his death, he died our death. God made him who knew no sin, verse 21, that is Jesus, to become sin itself. He so laid upon him the sin of us all that he became the very embodiment of sin. And he became sin for us. For God was in Christ, not counting, verse 19, not counting men's sins against them. For God was taking the sin of the world upon himself, and taking the sin of the world upon himself, so died our death. One died, and therefore all died. That is what is taking to place, and that is why Jesus on his cross is calling out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, Why have you forsaken me? Why are you now leaving me? Because God, having laid upon him the sin of us all, withdrew his presence from him. And at that point, God the Father, God the Son, ripped apart. We kill God by our sin. For God takes our sin upon himself and suffers our sin and his own wrath in the judgment of death. And why does he do that? For no other reason than he loves us. For God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. One died for all, and therefore all died. Here is the love of Christ, which when you grasp hold of, you view people completely differently. For now, madness is no longer madness. And Christ's death is not weakness and failure, but Christ's death is the victory over evil, as it is the payment for our sin and the liberation from the judgment of God. As they stand by looking at Jesus dying on the cross, they can say, well, there's one more Jewish Messiah that failed. But when you understand that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself, that God was in Christ Jesus laying the sin upon the world upon him so that we might become the righteousness of God, when you see in the death of that one man the death of all mankind, when you see that, then you see that you should no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for us and rose again. Then you see the victory of God over evil. Then you see the way in which we can be freed from our evil, freed from the condemnation. For now, madness is no longer madness. And Christ's death is not weakness and failure, but Christ's death is the victory over evil, as it is the payment for our sin and the liberation from the judgment of God. As they stand by looking at Jesus dying on the cross, they can say, well, there's one more Jewish Messiah that failed. But when you understand that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself, that God was in Christ Jesus laying the sin upon the world upon him so that we might become the righteousness of God, when you see in the death of that one man the death of all mankind, when you see that, then you see that you should no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for us and rose again. Then you see the victory of God over evil. Then you see the way in which we can be freed from our evil, freed from the condemnation of God, righteous condemnation of God upon us, freed for eternal life. Then you view people on the basis of whether they're in Christ or out of Christ. And so verse 16, we no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The basis of our distinctions with people are all about Christ, for in Christ the slate is wiped clean completely. And so it no longer is of significance to us whether they are Jew or Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. It no longer really matters where they've come from in society, whether they're rich or poor or young or old or black or white, all the kinds of things that from the eyesight are important distinctions, all the things that change the way in which people relate to each other, so that they treat each other differently because they're tall or short or fat or toothless or whatever. All those things are of no consequence to us. There's only one thing that really matters, whether a person is in Christ or out of Christ. That is the only thing. Whether they have been made new through the Lord Jesus Christ or whether they are still in their sins. That is all that matters. For God has reconciled us to himself by being in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Paul and the apostles, where do they fit in? Well, they're God's ambassadors. Sent out with God's authority, sent out to make God's appeal to his aliens, to the people who are alienated from him and opposed to him, calling upon people to be reconciled to God, calling upon people to no longer live for themselves but for him who died and rose again for them. God is making his appeal to the world through them. Not in the outward circumstances of their lives, but the inner changed heart that they have and that they effect in the lives of other people as they preach this message of reconciliation. And so this chapter raises all kinds of questions for ourselves as to how we see ourselves. You see, verse 15 basically views that we all live a particular way. That is, for ourselves. For it calls upon us to no longer live that way. The Bible has a very negative view, but I believe a right view, one because it's in the Bible and two because of my just observation of life. The Bible has a very negative view about human nature. It says that people live for themselves. Oh, I know we have our own little noble moments when we live for something a little bit greater than ourselves, where we help an old lady across the road or speak a truth or whatever it may be. But they are the kinds of things which, of course, in the end are for ourselves. They are ultimately the kinds of noble self that we like to think ourselves to be. We do them because they please us, and if they didn't please us, we wouldn't do them. The vast majority of things that we do, though, of course, are just purely and simply for ourselves. We find it much easier to get on with everybody else if we stand back and let them go first in the queue. But, of course, there comes a point when you stand back all day and you've never got to the lunch counter at all, and you learn you've got to just push in yourself. And people just push in themselves, don't they? Because it really is number one that matters in life. It's how people live. And that's why we find it so hard to get on with each other in the end, in our families or in the community, because we're all living for ourselves. Because there is nothing in our life more important, bigger, greater than ourselves. Oh, some of us have got mothers for whom they've got something bigger in their life than themselves. They've got us. But it's their own children. It's not children in general. It's their own children that are the big things that really matter. We live for ourselves is the basic character of life. You can say, no, I live for happiness, but it's your own happiness. And that's why life is in the mess, that the world is in the mess that it so often is. Now, we're going to face the judgment of God because there is someone greater in this world than ourselves, God, who made us, for whom we should live. And what Jesus does is pays the penalty for our self-centeredness, pays the penalty of the wrath of God, so that we will no longer live for ourselves, but now for him, for Jesus, for he who has died and risen again for us. See, that is what Christianity is. It's not morality, it's not religion, it's not achieving anything, it's a relationship with God through Jesus. For God has pardoned us through the death of Jesus, and we now live for Jesus. And that, of course, then tells us about our future. For our future state depends upon this living for Jesus. For if Christ is the Christ who has died and risen again for us, then we will appear before him, and it will become clear what we are and what we have done as we receive what is due to us for what we are and what we have done. As Christ is the Christ, the Lord who died and rose again for us, so we are new creatures in him. So the slate is wiped clean and we are living a whole different life that goes on into eternity. And therefore we're not fearful of death or of the appearance of failure and weakness and frailty. So it affects then our present viewpoint of life and ministry. It affects my aims in life, my view of people, and the way in which I will serve. Look how it affects the aims of life. Verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him. That's worth underlining and memorising, isn't it? So we make it our goal to please him. Or verse 15. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for him who died for them and was raised again. What are you living for? It's not a what, it's a who. Who are you living for? It is for him. He who made me, who died for me, who rose again for me and is going to judge me, and with whom I will share eternity in great joy. I am living for him. It affects my view of people, verse 16, for I no longer now view people externally. I'm no longer overly impressed by the powerful, wealthy, great people of this world, and I'm no longer treating as someone insignificant and unimportant the failures, the weak, the crippled, the small, the unimportant. For it's no significance what you can see on the outside about a person. It's whether they have been remade on the inside, whether they have already come into that eternal relationship with God through Christ, wherever they've come from. See what a radically transforming effect it has on social relationships. Because if anyone is in Christ, verse 17, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's very, very staggering kind of view of the changed life, but a real one, and it affects the practicalities of life. Cross-cultural marriages are very difficult. And whenever you seek to enter into one, your parents will discourage you like the Blazers, because they know statistically cross-cultural marriages by and large don't work. But if you are both in Christ Jesus, you have something far more in common with each other than the cultural differences that lie between you. And cross-cultural marriages between Christians have not got the same failure rate, because they have something far, far greater. You see, it affects you right down into nitty-gritty decisions like that, that we have more in common in the gospel of Jesus, because there is something profoundly different about us as people if we're in Christ Jesus. And so the third thing is, it affects our whole life and ministry. For this is how Paul sees it in verses 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, it is already, will be to everyone one day, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves, because we of ourselves are not important. That's the point he's been making for the last two chapters. We are very important because of what God does through us, but we ourselves are not important. We are the slaves of Christ for your sake, as he put it last week in chapter 4. We are not trying to commend ourselves, but are giving you the opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is on the heart. For as people speak ill of the messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say, ah, yes, but I view things differently to you. I know he's a little man. I know he's not much of a preacher. I know he's been bashed around and he's poor and he's a beggar. I know all these dreadful things about him. But I also know that he is a man of a changed heart who preaches the message that changes hearts. And therefore I'm not worried about those other things about him. They are the things of this world that don't matter. Ever been embarrassed hanging around Christians? Yes, of course some of us are, because, well, we've all got our ungodly moments, haven't we? But it's a silly thing to do, because we haven't perceived that these are the people who have transformed. See, I've had girls come to me and say, well, look, I know I want to marry a Christian. I only want to marry a Christian. They're the only people that day. That's the only person I'm going to marry, a Christian, only a Christian. But all the Christian men I know, they're so boring. They're so trash.
I want to marry one of those. You know, you hang around the church and they're just... Those girls have got a long way to go yet in their own Christian understanding. You see, they've still got on. They've still got on the spectacles of the world, haven't they? Whereby they think that tall, dark, handsome, or whatever is the current trend and fashion with the spectacles of this world, that they are the things that really matter. And they do not see the changed heart that matters. And the one whose commitment to the gospel of persuading other people, because they are so compelled by the love of Christ that it takes hold of all their life. And for they are so fearful of the Lord and the judgment that is coming on the people around about them and so forth, that is the person who really is the man to be admired. And you can work out the other applications of that. I mean, the men who think something about Christian girls and the men who think about themselves and the women who think about... You see? Once you grasp hold of what he is saying here about this work of reconciliation and the death of Jesus, you no longer, verse 16... regard people from a worldly fashion. Well, how about we pray? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son's death on our behalf. We thank you that you were in Christ reconciling the world to yourself. We thank you for your love, that he would die for us. We do praise you, Father, for this. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us of our sinfulness, of our living for ourselves. We pray for those amongst us this night, Father, who are not new creatures in Christ, but who are still living outside of Christ, still living without the forgiveness that Christ has won for us. Do so send your Spirit into those hearts, Father, that we may be changed and become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Father, for those of us who know of this great work in our hearts and that we are forgiven and clothed in the righteousness of Christ himself. And we pray that you would help us to now view the world, to view each other, to view ourselves from the viewpoint of this new creation in Christ Jesus, that we might not look as the world looks on the outside of things, but that we might look on the heart, especially our own hearts, Father, and that we might see ourselves for what we are, and that we might be so filled with the fear of the Lord in the day of judgment and the love of Christ in that work of salvation, that we might earnestly seek to persuade others that they too might become your children. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.